It's good to be with you again. Had this privilege of gathering with you one other occasion. And of course, I know your leadership here, and it's a joy to gather with you this morning. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless your households. You know, may the Lord bless our day with a pouring out of the gospel for a revival of his church and an awakening. An awakening of lost souls that are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. And may God increase that. And may he do that through you. And may we be pleased that he would do that through us. So I bring you greetings this morning from my wife, Renee, who usually goes with me when possible. My oldest son is preaching for me at Eastside this morning. And so, I don't know, she's thinking, who do I want to hear preach today? I don't know, brother. No, actually, I have quivers full of grandchildren. And because he's preaching, she's helping, assisting with the grandchildren in the congregation. So I bring you greetings from her. And I bring you greetings from a happy church, Eastside Baptist Church. We're so happy. We're happy first the Lord's included us among those whom he's rescued from the domain of darkness and have transplanted into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And happy because God has given us this day. He hasn't given us a day 100 years ago. The Lord gave that church that day. The Lord hasn't given us a day that is however many days or years or millennia down the road. He's given us this day, and he's given his church a glorious responsibility. And so I bring you greetings from that kind of a happy church. And then, as well, a church that's happy that you're here. The Lord has indeed blessed the city of Twin Falls with many gospel-hungry churches, with many gospel-preaching churches. To have a city that has not just one or two or three pulpits where truth is a pillar and a buttress in this community, but the Lord has blessed this community, the whole of the valley, really, with many faithful churches. It makes us happy in the Lord that it's always good to not be alone. It really is. And certainly, you've heard men of old say that with the Lord, and as a minority, with the Lord, you're really not alone, and we are not. And so blessed be the name of the Lord, that not only do we have each other, but primarily we have the Lord Jesus himself. So what a joy to be with you today. Well, let me begin by reading from Psalm 27, and then I'll get to my preaching text. Psalm 27 is really kind of some helpful background. This Thursday, by the way, is Ascension Day. It's there's a lot of influence and impact upon the Resurrection Sunday, because it really sits there as everything that shows us and we taste and see the goodness of God. It's easy for us as modern Christians to forget Ascension Day, which is kind of like the exclamation point to it all. And so my text this morning will point us toward that glorious occasion of the Lord ascending into heaven, the importance of it, the significance of it. And that is a good thing to remember our Lord in that moment as well. So Psalm 27, I know you're accustomed to standing for the reading of the text. And so if you're willing and you're able, will you stand with me yet again for the reading of this text, and may the Lord use it to encourage the soul. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. The one thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me, nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in the level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the despair of my adversaries, for false witness has arisen against me, and such as breathed out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Heavenly Father, may we be encouraged by your appeal here and by your instructions to those disciples and apostles who watched you ascend into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father. May your church be encouraged today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come across all kinds of people all the time, don't we? Oh, by the way, we're going to make way to Luke chapter 9. So if I should make way there, because it will take me a long time. Sometimes when I'm nervous, it takes me a long time to find a real relatively large book in the Bible. Luke chapter 9 is where we're going to be. And I'm nervous I'm always nervous. All right, Luke chapter 9, and we'll let verse 51 kind of like be the launching pad out of this psalm that we just read together. But think with me, will you? Back to that moment, that day of the Lord's resurrection. And I'm sure you've connected all the dots here. This is what drives the New Testament church to gather on the first day of the week. And in a modern day like this, it's often hard to think that Sunday is the first day of the week. But it is. But even today, in this, as crazy as this current day is, our society is still governed by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first day of the week. Think of this. I mean, at least for now, banks are still closed on the first day of the week. Well, we live in a different day than, say, 20 or 30 or 40 years ago, when most everything else was closed on the first day of the week. This is actually a glorious, this is not just something that's held over. This is actually something that is really important for us to not miss. When we gather on the Lord's Day, I mean, this is how all of church history would call this day. It's the Lord's Day, because we are remembering the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are, almost 40 days past the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're letting our minds take that trip back in history to the first Lord's Day, that first day whenever the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And there's still a lot of lacking of faith of the disciples. They're still struggling. They're still wondering. And they've been asking these questions. Is this when you're going to do it? Is this how you're going to do it? In Luke chapter 9, we're seeing that they're arguing over who gets to sit next to Christ in his kingdom. And of course, they're still kind of connecting this as an earthly kingdom as opposed to a glorious eternal kingdom. And so they're still watching. They're still wondering. They've had lots of experiences with the Lord in these past 40 days. They've been behind locked gates and doors. And in their prayer gatherings and in their meetings, the Lord Jesus Christ suddenly appears into the same rooms that they're in. They're walking down roads and a stranger walks alongside of them. They're out at the shore of the lake and Jesus is frying fish for them. So there's a lot of experiences. They're having conversations. They're trusting the Lord. They're believing the Lord. And their faith is increasing. And so when we come to this text in Luke chapter 9, in the 51st verse, we must see that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just a simple passing second thought. This has been on the Lord's mind for quite some time. The first mentioning here of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ comes early in the book of Luke. Comes in, as far as words go, of Luke's recording of things. We're just past the transfiguration. We've just passed this test of the disciples arguing about who's going to sit where and whose mother is arguing who gets to sit where. Don't you love that? This is unimportant. So since I brought it up, should I just lay it there and move along? I moved my mother here about 8 years ago. My father had passed away about 9 years ago, and my parents, my dad was a pastor in Colorado. We have some of those beautiful connections. My parents have pastored, and my dad pastored in Wyoming, and so after retirement, they moved to Amarillo. Yeah, you see, this is really unimportant. Moved to Amarillo, Texas, after my dad passed away. Me and my brothers sat down with my mom and says, "We really think it would be good for you to live somewhere near one of us." And I'm driving this conversation, and I'm really kind of hoping it's going to be in Colorado Springs, but not really. If she were here right now, she would be the one laughing, and I would be the one crying. But I moved her here to keep an eye on her, to help her. Even though she's quite immobile in some of her mobility, she still drives. So if I tell my church family, if you're ever driving down the road and you see my mother driving, just go ahead and pull over and wait for that moment to pass by. You'll be safer that way. But I can relate to this moment. My mother being a very aggressive individual with the gospel. And so wanting to know, where will her little babies be? Will they be on the right hand of Jesus in his kingdom or on the left hand? And so you can kind of feel, I can certainly feel for the disciples here. It's like, oh, come on, Mom. I mean, we're happy you're asking this question, but did it have to come from you? Well, it did, and so she did. Well, verse 51, Luke, you see, that really was pretty unimportant. You forced it out of me. Okay, well, let's move along. Verse 51, when the days were approaching of his what? His being taken up, his ascension. The days were approaching of his ascension. And he was here determined to go to Jerusalem. So I just want to use that as something to help us see that certainly The death on the cross was absolutely necessary. His suffering in those moments, the betrayal was necessary, the denial was necessary, the suffering in the garden was necessary. Basically, being abandoned by everybody was necessary. It was for his, for our benefit that he go through every piece of this. And that the ascension is not just something that just, oh, you know, oh, by the way, we're also going to have this event later on. The Lord has announced to his, he's made it well known to his disciples that the ascension, now we'll keep this in mind. They're hearing that word, the lifting up, or the being lifted up, or the ascension. That word can be used in a description of one who's going to be lifted up into a kingdom-like position. And so we can, because we have the whole of Scripture. We can see things differently, obviously, than the disciples did and the apostles. But understanding, they're not just totally freaked out about this, because they're still, they've just had this conversation. Who gets to sit in your ascended seat? Who gets to be with you when you're lifted up in this place? But obviously, I'm making the argument that because we have the whole of Scripture, he's not at all meaning the coronation of a new king or a new ruler in the land. This is on his mind. It even seems as though, because here we have this glorious God-man where he's all of man, he's all of God, he's all of man, and that there is something that is driving him to the cross. Now, there's really something to behold when we watch, especially long-distance athletes who know that they got to make this marker in order to make that marker. And so someone who's running a marathon knows that he can't extend everything here in the first 30 seconds. Because, well, if he runs a marathon like me, he's got hours ahead of him, which I don't run him anymore for lots of reasons. And so there's this piece that we are moving. There's the necessity of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, without that, we have nothing. It's all for loss. The Scriptures tell us this, that if there is no resurrection, the Apostle Paul says, then you are the most pitied people in all of the world, in all of the universe, really, for that matter. If there is no death, burial, if there is no resurrection, there is obviously no hope for you. What are you believing such a foolish? Why are you following such a foolish leader? It is C.S. Lewis that makes this argument, and I've learned thus that it's not necessarily his original, but he certainly makes this most popular, that Jesus Christ, he is one of three individuals. He's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. So you can see why the Apostle Paul would say, if there's no resurrection, hey, hang it up. What in the world are you doing? But think about this. This Jesus who died on the cross, was buried in a real grave, and rose from the grave 3 days later, he is resurrected. And only from this position can we then begin to see the glorious impact of the gospel on all of civilization. Certainly its impact upon the Western civilization. Now, there are parts of the world that do not recognize Sunday as the first day of the week, and they don't. Sunday, I've been in places where Sunday is a business day, where banking is open on Sundays, but that's not how it is in the majority of the world. So think of the impact that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has had. Profound. There was something that was on his mind long before he knew he would have to suffer. And that would be this glorious ascending into heaven. Where C.S. Lewis popularizes this idea that Jesus is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. I want to make that same consideration here with the Lord Jesus Christ post-resurrection and pre-ascension. Jesus Christ, is he a Lord? Is he a stranger? Or is he a gardener? Stop and think of the experiences that individuals had with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, so listen, is he a stranger? Is he a gardener? Is he the Lord? Is he King? Strangers, we all know strangers, and it's a strange way to put it. We know strangers. But we do, don't we? I mean, their faces come and go. We rarely take the time to stop and ask their names. We rarely stop and ask anything about them. They really are strangers to us, aren't they? They rarely come spend any more time around us than it takes to fuel up a tank of gas in a vehicle or stand in a line at a checkout stand. They really are. We come close to strangers sometimes, don't we? But we really don't. We really don't know them. And is it perhaps fair for us to ask the question, or do some in our day treat Jesus really like a stranger? Well, they tip a hat to him. They pull into Chick-fil-A and they go, "Oh, yeah, right, that's right. It's Sunday. They're closed here. Those Christians." Is it one of those things that society essentially just makes a general nod of the head, a tip of the hat, an acknowledgement that oh yes, there is this figure named Jesus. There's others who might see him as a type of a gardener. I mean, just think of this in these days between the resurrection and ascension. There are some of these conversations that are recorded in Scripture that there's some levels of misunderstanding or confusion about, you know, is we could even say an angel, is Jesus an angel, a gardener, or is he Lord? Is he a stranger? Or is he a Lord? Which is it? If he's a gardener, hey, listen, in other words, treating Jesus like a gardener is like having the phone number of your landlord. You want that number, but you really don't, you're not really thinking of inviting your landlord to dinner. However, I might just stop and say, well, why not? I mean, maybe that would be a real hospitable thing to do sometime. But think of, if we have these types of people where we have their phone numbers, we know how to get a hold of them when things go really bad. You know, when the dishwasher pours out water all over the floor. You want the landlord's number right there, don't you? But we're not necessarily thinking, oh, we're going to have a real special family gathering. We ought to invite the landlord over. So there's, in society, people have this kind of a relationship with this Jesus figure in a very similar way as a gardener, someone who, whenever things go really bad, oh yeah, I want to crawl out to him. I better find him immediately. I better find a church I can get into today because things have really turned bad. I had a neighbor many years ago who, when I first moved in, he acknowledged that he knew that I was a pastor, and so he actually came. He was being friendly, kind of in a strange kind of a way. But he came next door and he knocked on the door and says, "Listen, I know you're a pastor of the local church here, and I want you to know. I just want you to know. I don't want to know anything about your Jesus." So it was kind of like his way of saying, "I know who you are, and." Don't bother me. Until the day his daughter was in a head-on collision and paralyzed from the neck down, lying in a hospital bed, he immediately knocked on my door and said, I'm in trouble. My daughter, I don't know that she's going to survive. He said, there are some who treat God like this. I'm glad to know where you live. I'm glad to know where I can find you if I need to. But in all reality, I really don't need you unless things go really bad. And sometimes things go really bad, don't they? And then there's obviously the position of the Lord. This is altogether different, isn't it, than a stranger. It's altogether different than a relationship you might have with a gardener or a landlord or someone that's important enough for you to have a way to get a hold of them. But this is the Lord Jesus. Who was crucified on a cross, who was buried in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later rose from the grave victorious. And he says on the cross, just breaths away from taking his last, as the Gospels record it, that he says it is finished. Think again here. There's a finishing work that is altogether encompassed here in the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it brings. Perhaps we can, I've struggled over this. Is it too dumbing down of the work of the cross to say that there's a necessary victory lap that needs to take place, or that does take place, that would be finished with the exclamation point of the Lord ascending to the right hand of the Father? So think of this, that the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. This is Romans chapter 6. And so from this acknowledgement of what the Scriptures will teach us, we know that there's going to be a requirement for us when we stand before God in judgment. And this is essentially what the ascension sets up for us, because here Christ is going to, he's ascended into glory, and there he will sit at the Father's hand until his return, and at the return of Christ is the judgment. So we can think for a moment. Essentially, there will be this type of a receipt is going to be called for. So the wages of sin is death. This is the language of the Bible. It's so beautiful how the Bible uses the language of economy. It uses the language of agricultural living. So we borrow from that in our understanding of these things. So the wages, there's a payment. There's a requirement that will be necessary for us at the judgment. And we will know that there is a judgment because the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father, and that he's promised that from that seat he will return in judgment. So there will be a type of a requiring. You ever try to return something at a retail store, their first questions are, do you have a receipt of this? Do you have proof of this? Do you have evidence of your purchase and that you want credit for it? There will be, in this, borrowing from this economic kind of language of Scripture, there will be a demanding of the receipts. So we must stop and think for a minute. Whose receipt are you going to be hoping to produce on that day of judgment? Are you hoping on your receipt? Because you know what the Bible says about your receipts, don't you? We're told here the wages, the payment of our sin is death. It's Isaiah who says that our righteousness, so we come producing this little handwritten receipt. I bought this at the store and here's my receipt. I know I left it on the counter of the car for too long and the sun faded it out. And, here's the evidence that I purchased. Oh, okay, sure. Sure you did, Paul. Thank you for coming by. This does not satisfy the requirement of a receipt for your purchase. So see, that's essentially what my receipt of my righteousness looks like. It's a faded out, it's a useless piece of paper. When Isaiah describes this, he uses far more graphic language, says that my righteousness is like filthy, discarded, bloody rags. And so from that, then there's this reality that I'm patting myself down looking for the receipt. I don't know, Lord. I don't have a receipt. Somebody told me I would be here someday and that I would need to prove evidence that I'm good, that I'm a righteous person. So I'm here today to say I was really good to my neighbor. And there was that one time when I paid it forward. Remember, Lord, that day when I was driving through McDonald's and they upped their prices of everything and I paid for the guy behind me. Yeah, he's looking at this receipt and he says, this is filthy. You didn't do this in faith. You didn't do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You did this in your own power, in your own strength. So in that kind of a judgment, your receipts, you're going to want a better receipt. This is the language of the writer of Hebrews. There's a better promise. There's a better hope. This receipt is for sure. This is evidence that the wages has been paid. The requirement for your sin, it's covered in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the blood covering. We're going to come to the Lord's table here in just a moment. We're going to remember. We're going to recall that we are the kind of people that Christ had to die for. We are the kind of people, when Jesus is talking with his disciples, and he says, listen, healthy people have no need of a doctor. Only those who are sick need a doctor. And so, essentially, we bring this into the spiritual application. We're all deathly sick. Matter of fact, the language of the Bible is, we're even worse than sick. We're dead in our trespasses. So we don't even have the capacity to search for a receipt. We're going to need the accounting of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can live on your life and turn in your own handwritten, sun-faded receipt, or you can be covered by the blood of Christ. And there, in that place, rest assured, the power here is in Christ. You know, these old dead guys, these old Puritans, this John Bunyan, in 1665, writes a little paper, a little essay, Aaron. It's about a 70 or 80 page essay. So it's just a little document. And the title takes about a page and a half. these old dead guys, they knew how to say something in the title of a book. I'm going to read to you the title of this book, this little booklet essay by John Bunyan in 1665. This is the full title of it: The Resurrection of the Dead and Eternal Judgment, or The Truth of the Resurrection of the Bodies, Both of Good and Bad at the Last Day, Asserted and Proved by God's Word. Also, The Manner and Order of Their Coming Forth in Their Graves, and also With What Bodies They Do Arise, Together with the Discourse of the Last Judgment and the Final Conclusion of the Whole World. Amen. I can appreciate what John Bunyan is arguing for in his title. And then he does that. And he's been a very helpful understanding of how gloriously beautiful the ascension is in relationship and in the close proximity to the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, to be sure that there's no confusion here, I'm not trying to add an additional piece to the saving work of Christ. That's finished. That's done. He crossed the finish line, and he did what he accomplished, and that was the saving of the souls of men, rescuing them from the domain of darkness. And then there is this moment where Christ will be, with an exclamation point, will forever be known as the King, because he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. He will sit down. He will, in that position, he is in position for all of humanity. It would be right for them to bow down. As a matter of fact, the Scripture tells us that all will bow down and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that we have the ascension on the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9. Verse 51. Two final observations of this, one from Luke and one from the writer of Hebrews. It's in Acts chapter 1 that we see the ascension, or one of the recordings of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might be helpful for you to have those words in front of you as we use this as point or conclusion point number one. This is in Acts chapter 1, beginning we'll begin the reading in the second verse. The first is just introductory letters and words from Luke, who he's writing to. In verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, so he's mentioning the ascension, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait. Now, I would just want to stop there for a minute, remind you of what we heard out of the psalmist earlier, where there's this instruction to us to wait. Wait upon the Lord. There is a waiting. There's a natural waiting that comes when we think about the seat of where Jesus is at. Wait for what the Father has had promised in the middle part of verse 4, which he said, you heard of from me. So Jesus is saying, you've heard me tell you about this. I've been teaching you this all along. Verse 5, and John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So notice there, they're still uncertain. Is this the moment where this earthly kingdom is going to be established? Verse 7, and he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. I love how the King James reads this, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Until the gospel has reached all of the remotest parts of the earth here. So there's a lot, there appears to be a season of waiting even here. But this isn't passive waiting. This is an active waiting. This is because we know with confidence of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the testimony of the apostles who saw Jesus ascend into heaven. They didn't see him ascend to an earthly temporal kingdom. They saw him ascend to the kingdom of the universe, which he's always been in. Quite frankly, it's quite beautiful. Mysterious at the same time. Here they are watching this take place in verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So why are you standing here watching him go when you ought to be busy doing what he's commanded you to do, anticipating he will be back? Get with it. Do to your work, dear church of the living God. Listen, I think it's fair when we bring in the glorious teachings of Scripture. That we know, we hear James talk about a faith without works. He calls it a dead faith. Hey, listen, I think that this is one of the places. I don't think it's the only, and I don't think that's even exclusively what's being laid out for us here, but I do think that this is helpful for us. That there is that we can see that a faith without an ascended Christ does not produce obedience. Oh, so think of this. The disciples are sitting there watching, and they're at that moment, they're struck with awe of what they've witnessed. Well, I didn't see that coming. And then the angel of the Lord says, hey, man, let's get on with it. You have work to do. And I think that this is an important factor for us here, that a faith without an ascended Christ does not produce obedience. A faith without an ascended Christ doesn't produce unity. It produces factions and friction. It produces competition. It produces antichrist. It produces all those who would be in competition with the glory of God. I think we can conclude here that there is a faith without an ascended Christ. It produces no anticipation for his return. This I think is really important to meditate on for a moment. The anticipation. Now, here's the trouble with this is we love to think about it and we love to explain it away. When anticipation of the return of Christ, when it's lacking among us, it's because we've really not paid attention where he's at. That he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And then I would say that a faith without an ascended Christ, really from the way that Luke is describing this to us, that would be the most powerless power man could have. A Christ who is not seated at the hand, at the right hand of the Father, is a powerless power. Because you understand this, believe that you would know that unless Christ ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit does not come and take possession of souls, claims them as the Lord and empowers them, endues them with power, is how verse 5 would describe that language of John baptizing with water, but you will be baptized. You will be endowed with power by the Holy Spirit. Not so many days from now. We'll know that that's attached to the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes upon the preaching. And for the first time, the de-Babylizing of the nations happens. You know, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, you have the Tower of Babel is the scattering of the nations. The confusing of the languages of the nations. With the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought in with the exclamation point of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the disciples, to the church essentially here, to go, you have this de-Babylizing of the nations. Go and take, with the power of the Holy Spirit, now take the gospel to the nations, to the uttermost parts of the world. Now stop and think for just a minute. We're 2,000 years past these events, the death, burial, and resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And think for a moment. How far removed from these, from this location would Idaho be? It would be a pretty remote place. It would be among those uttermost parts of the earth. And look around us. There's people here, aren't there? There are people who've yet to know the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it because his church really is not acting in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is it because the church really doesn't, I mean, this ascension thing, it's kind of like, whatever. No, here is the promise that when the Lord ascends to heaven, that he sends the power of the Holy Spirit upon his church to take the gospel. What happens just 10 days after this? There is a great movement of the gospel from an obedient people who, I don't know yet how much they fully comprehend, even then, still everything. But I think they've got the gospel piece of it. They've connected the Old Testament and they've connected the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were instructed by an angel to go. Now, you and I might say, well, it would be great to be visited by an angel. I don't know that it would be so great, quite frankly. And let me make maybe a better argument. I don't think it would be more powerful than what we have in the Word of God. This is a revelation. We have a Word from God. Now, let me give my final conclusion. Hebrews chapter 10. You heard me say earlier, there is this better promise, there's this better hope. And that is that unless Christ ascends to heaven, we have no high priest. And dear brothers and sisters, can I tell you, we must have a high priest. We cannot have access to the Father without a high priest. In the 10th chapter, the writer of Hebrews says this, beginning in the first verse, and I conclude with this text. For the law, Since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, the Old Testament, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they were offered continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in that sacrifice, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, yet you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. So we have the law-gospel relationship. If all we have is the law, we're damned. We're doomed. We have no means in order to be righteous ever before God. The law will forever condemn us. But at this moment comes the promise, the better promise of bulls and goats, the blood that must be applied every year, annually, year after year after year after year. But here, there is a once and for all. And that is, we continue in the text, "By this you will have been sacrificed," verse 10, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He continues on, "Every priest stands daily ministering." He's still referring to the law here. That place where unless we have the gospel, we're damned and we're dead in our trespasses. "Every priest," verse 11, "stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time," notice what it says here, "finished," right? "Sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until the enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is a covenant that I make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them.'" Then he says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There is a glorious high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. There makes it possible for us no longer to go through sinful men, to have a mechanism flawed in it because of the flaw of man. But now we have a perfect high priest who knows everything we've experienced. He's not standing and interceding for us with ignorance of what we've gone through. He knows. And he's interceding for us there at that glorious seat of the Father. So there, church, we really can rise and we really can obey the Father because of where he's seated this very moment.